pun. I appreciate Brother Wesley asking for prayer on our behalf. You can turn to Acts chapter 1, and while you're turning there, I'll just give you a little summary of what we're intending to do, Lord willing. We're going to fly out of Allentown to Newark, and then Newark all the way to Singapore. And getting there, we'll arrive on Tuesday, Singapore time. And Wednesday night, I start speaking. Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday night, I'm going to teach through the book of Zephaniah in an assembly there in Singapore called Ang Mo Kio Bethesda. They do meet in English, and everybody there, so I'm told, understands English, so we should have no language difficulties. But it is another thing to communicate in another culture and with people thinking differently than we might think here in the United States. So pray that the Holy Spirit would give me help in explaining the word clearly. Then on Saturday night, I speak to a youth gathering, and Sunday twice at the assembly again. And then next Monday, Lord willing, a week from tomorrow, we'll be going to a camp in Malaysia, which borders Singapore. And we're going to go over to Malaysia and speak to a young people's group for about a week on the Upper Room Ministry of Christ from John 13 through 17. So we appreciate your prayers. Lord willing, we'll be back home the night of December 18th. So just pray the Lord gives safety and health, and especially help in the Word, as Brother Wesley already mentioned. Acts chapter 1 is where we want to be. I concluded our study of the Gospel of Mark the last time I was here, and it's my intention, Lord willing, to go through the book of Acts with you systematically. That is, every time I'm here, over the next year or two, Lord willing, we'll be in the book of Acts, unless the Lord impresses something strongly on my mind that requires a temporary change. But overall, we intend to go through Acts verse by verse. And I want to read the first chapter with you this morning. Chapter 1 and verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now the book of Acts starts out telling us very honestly that it is volume 2 of a work. It is a historical account of all that the Lord Jesus began to do and to teach. And volume 1 of that work is what we have today as the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke, you'll remember, begins in Luke chapter 1 with Luke writing to this same Theophilus. We don't know anything about Theophilus other than he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. His name literally means in Greek, a lover of God. And Luke tells him in Luke chapter 1, I want you to be certain of the things you've been instructed in. And again here, when we come to this, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach in Acts chapter 1 verse 1, that was what Luke talked about, what Jesus began to do and to teach. But the book of Acts now is going to tell us about the continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because while most of our Bibles may say on the title page of this book, the Acts of the Apostles, really, behind what the apostles do in this book is the working of God's Holy Spirit and the working of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the head of the church himself. So it is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And since it's all according to the will of the Father, we might say it's the Acts of the Triune Godhead working in and through his people. That's a cumbersome title. We'll just call it the Acts for convenience sake. But remember that this is part two of a work. And while the apostles are beginning something new, a new epoch in the dealings of God, nonetheless, it's connected to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that the Lord Jesus did one thing and then he went back to heaven and now it's up to the apostles to do their own thing. No, this is the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus. This is the continuation of what the Lord Jesus began to do and to teach. The apostles' doctrine that Acts 2:42 mentions, that the apostles and the early Christians continued steadfastly in, that is the doctrine, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself given to them. And in the upper room ministry of Christ, particularly in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus was getting his disciples ready for this. He was telling them, I'm going to go away, but I'm not going to leave you orphans, he says in John chapter 14. I will send another comforter to you. I'm going to send you the Spirit of truth who will guide you into all truth, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what this book of Acts is going to talk about. Now, the book of Acts is all about witnessing. Not just the personal witnessing we think of a Christian telling someone how they met the Savior or what God by His grace has done for them in saving them, but specifically the witness of God to the identity of His Son. And whereas we're going to find out in chapter 1 that they're there in Jerusalem, they're sort of in the midst of Judaism and of the Jewish world, although they start out in Jerusalem and there are many comments made in chapter 1 that have particular bearing for Israel, nevertheless, by the end of the book, this gospel is going to have spread to all of the inhabited regions of the world at that time. It's going to have spread to the civilized world. We're going to find this, which begins here in Jerusalem in chapter 1, in chapter 28, ends in Rome, the very capital of the empire itself. So the Lord Jesus is going to talk to them and prepare them for the ongoing work of being his witnesses. Now, broadly speaking, the chapter breaks down. The first 11 verses deal with introduction and with the final words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples before he ascends back to heaven. We then have an account of the ascension, and in verse 12, we get an account of the disciples going back to the place where they were staying, an upper room, and there a meeting they have where Peter stands up and announces that they need to have a new apostle selected to replace Judas Iscariot, who had by this time, of course, had betrayed the Lord and died the tragic death of suicide. What a horrible fate the son of perdition faced. But in any case, the second half of the chapter, verses 12 through the end, are mainly going to deal with the disciples dealing with this issue of picking another apostle. And it's going to have a bearing on the book as a whole, we'll see. But you'll notice what Luke says about this work here. He says, "The former account I made, verse 1, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." So, just there, he summarized what he said earlier in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke ends in Luke 24 with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he's going to say, before the Lord Jesus ascended, he gave commandments to the apostles. He gave them instruction. He didn't tell them, okay, now boys, you're on your own. No, he commanded them to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was integrally involved in what was going on there. So it says in verse 3, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." You know, the Lord Jesus could have risen again from the dead and immediately beamed himself back up to heaven, and that would have been it. But the Lord Jesus was very kind in that he stayed behind for those 40 days and appeared to his disciples on several occasions and prepared them for what was going to happen when he was leaving. And he, of course, showed himself alive, says Luke, to them by many infallible proofs, or other translations say, by many convincing proofs. Now, Luke was a doctor, we know. And given his scientific background, he's someone that's interested in empirically verifying things. He's interested in facts and data. He wants proof. That's very scientific. Ooh, how very 21st century of you, Luke. You anticipated modern men, didn't you? Because modern men and women say, you know, I'm from Missouri, show me. They say, we want proof, we want some kind of evidence. Very well, says Luke. I'll give you evidence. The Lord Jesus himself is an evidentiary God. He is one who didn't just say, well, here I am, but I won't leave any proof behind of my resurrection. No, he left witnesses to himself. And these witnesses weren't credulous simpletons. They weren't people that would believe anything. It was P.T. Barnum, I think, who said that there was a sucker born every minute. Well, the disciples weren't that sort of people. They wanted proof. In fact, when the Lord Jesus first rose again from the dead, all four Gospels tell us, the disciples didn't believe it right off. Because the disciples weren't expecting him to rise from the dead. Even though he had predicted it and told them on many occasions, they didn't get it. But the disciples would have been like many modern people who said, well, I don't know anybody that's risen from the dead, or certainly rising from the dead isn't an everyday occurrence. It was something extraordinary. They had seen a few people raised from the dead, Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter. But in spite of that, it was the Lord Jesus doing the raising. And now the Lord Jesus was dead and in a tomb. So presumably, that's where he was going to stay. That's what they thought. But 3 days later, the Lord Jesus came forth from the tomb. And the women came and said, the Lord is risen. And they thought the women were out of their mind. They didn't think that they were telling the truth or that they were mistaken somehow. And the disciples went and saw the empty tomb. Peter and John saw it. And even then they weren't convinced. It took an appearing of the Lord Jesus where he came into their midst and ate food before them and had them touch him and talk with him and be around him and see this isn't an incorporeal spirit, this isn't a ghost or an apparition, this isn't a hallucination or some kind of wild vision. This is the physically resurrected Christ. And for 40 days, they were able to put him to the test. How very scientific. So these men were going to be witnesses of these things. But you'll notice they were still concerned with what was to come. The Lord Jesus, when they were assembled together in verse 4, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Well, it was also the promise from the Son. The Son had told them in John 14, John 15, and John 16 that he was going to give them the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist had predicted it. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, said John. But really, this was a promise stretching all the way back to Old Testament days. And so it wasn't just the promise of Jesus. It was the promise of the Father as well. He said, you've heard it from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 5. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now that's a very instructive verse, because it tells us that the apostles were devout Jews who believed in the inspiration of the Old Testament. They believed in the prophecies of the Old Testament, which talked about the coming kingdom of God. And they thought it wasn't going to be just a spiritual kingdom, but they believed in a literal coming kingdom. So, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They didn't believe in replacement theology, that now since Israel had crucified Christ, God was done with Israel. No, they believed that God was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And the Lord Jesus doesn't correct them. That's true. It's going to happen. But it is not given for you, he says in verse 7, to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus says the Father has his timetable. Yes, the Old Testament scriptures talk about a future blessing for Israel. Yes, they talk about the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Yes, they talk about Messiah coming and ruling and reigning. But you don't have to sit there and wonder every 15 minutes, when is this going to come to happen? And who's the Antichrist? And is it this leader or that leader or this person or that person? And obsess over this. What I want you to be interested in, says the Lord Jesus, you're going to receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So yes, be interested in what God's going to do in the future, but don't let that paralyze you from activity. Because what I'm going to get you to do, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses. Well, where are we going to be your witnesses, Lord? In Jerusalem. Oh, think about that. That was not only where they were, and it's well been said that witnessing starts at home. You know, what you are when you're in your own home is what you are. And we have to be witnessing in our own community, in our own town, in our own neighborhood, in our own homes even, starting in Jerusalem. But think about what that meant for them. In the first century there, Jerusalem was lately the place where the Lord Jesus had been crucified. Jerusalem was the place where the people said, "Away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us." Now, don't you think, it hasn't even been 2 months yet since the death of the Lord Jesus. Don't you think it would be better, Lord, if we let things simmer down and maybe go somewhere else nice, like New Jersey or something, and witness there for a while first? And then maybe in 50 years, when people have calmed down and cooler heads prevail, then we'll go and witness there. No, says the Lord, you're going to be my witnesses first of all to Jerusalem. I like that about our God. Just because the people rejected the Lord Jesus, that doesn't mean God said, "Okay, that's it for you. You had your chance, I'm moving on to someplace else." He goes right back to Jerusalem, right to the very place where Christ was rejected and crucified, and he says, "There's where your witness is going to start. And from there it's going to radiate out into all Judea and Samaria," the territory a little bit to the north. Yes, those Samaritans that the Jews hated so much, there was so much mutual distrust and animosity and racism between those two groups of people. And yet you're going to be my witnesses there in Samaria. In fact, Acts tells us that there would be a great revival there in Samaria. And then he says, wonder of wonders, you're going to be my witnesses unto the uttermost part of the earth. You're going to go places where maybe you couldn't find him on an atlas at this moment. But my gospel, this message of the kingdom of God, the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, is not something that can be kept in Jerusalem or Judea or merely kept among the Israelites themselves. It is going to spread from one corner of the world to the other, says the Lord. And it is going to be this book of the Acts that tells us about the glorious breaking down of the middle wall of partition. How that God has formed one body for himself. Composed of Jew, well, that wasn't surprising to them. The Jews had the promises, as Ephesians 2 says. They had the covenants. They had the Word of God. What advantage then hath the Jew, Romans 3:1 says? Much in every way, for unto them was committed the oracles of God. We expect the Jews to be part of the body. Anything God's doing since Abraham, it's focused on the Jew. We expect God to bless the Jew, but Acts is going to tell us not only of God blessing the Jews and of repeatedly offering the fulfillment of the promise to the Jews, it's also going to tell us of the extending of God's grace and mercy and promise to the Gentiles. Because it's one body composed of Jew and Gentile. It was going to take even these dear Christians a little bit of time to wrap their minds around that truth. And we'll see that progress as we go through the book of Acts. But the Lord Jesus told them about their witness for him. Now when you stop and think about that, that's a daunting task. Lord, how can we be your witnesses in this place where first of all we denied you and we ran away from you? They all forsook him and fled, is what the Gospels say. Lord, how can we turn around and now be your witnesses? How do we know when the chips are down, we won't flee again? And how do we know our word will have any power to it? Well, says the Lord Jesus, before I ask you to witness, what I promise you is power. You shall receive power, dunamis, the word from which we derive dynamite. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So what God commands us to do, He gives us the capability to do. He gives us His Holy Spirit to enable us to be His witnesses. Now verses 10 through and 11 tell us about the ascension. It says, verses 9 through 11. Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. Now, at that moment, that's one of those instances where, had I been Thaddeus or one of the other apostles, I might have reached over and popped one of the angels upside the head. What do you mean, why are we gazing up into heaven? We just saw the Lord ascend up into heaven. He's been talking about this. What and if you see the Son of Man ascend up into heaven, and now it's come to pass. We've never seen anything like this. There was no Superman cartoon or comic book or movie in those days. And this wasn't make-believe anyway. This was the real live ascension of the Lord Jesus. But God sends these angels to tell them, listen, now your witness begins. You can't stand here and just dwell upon the glorious sight you've seen. You can't stay up with the spiritual mountaintop experience, so to speak. You've got to come down the mountain and be His witnesses. You've got to get to work for the Lord. Go and wait for the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes upon you, then you're going to be His witnesses. And so they go back. They return from Jerusalem, from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, and they go back to the upper room. But they go back to the upper room with the knowledge that this same Jesus who was taken up from them is so going to come again in like manner. And I dare say they wouldn't ever look at the sky or the clouds the same way again. They'd be looking now and saying, when is the Lord Jesus coming back? As we're witnessing and working for Him, when is the Lord Jesus going to come back? Well, eventually, not only is He coming back in the air for His saints, but eventually He'll come back to that very same Mount of Olives. The prophecy of Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that. And His feet will stand on that same mountain which He ascended from. Now, they went back to that upper room, and they were quite a gathering there. You have the 11. But then you had also, according to verse 14, women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. You remember that Mary and Joseph had other children after the Lord Jesus. They were therefore the Lord Jesus' half-siblings. And they didn't believe in the Lord Jesus when He was here on earth. So there's different instances, like in John chapter 7, where we can see they kind of were doubtful about what the Lord Jesus was doing. But after the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, most, if not all of them, seemed to embrace Him and receive Him, such as James, who I believe is the James that the Lord used to write the epistle to James. And he's even singled out in 1 Corinthians 15 in the resurrection appearances of the Lord. But notice, here were these men and women together in this upper room, and it says, verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now, they were there together, and Luke uses one of his favorite phrases in the book of Acts. They were together in one accord. Now, it reminds me of an old joke about a bunch of people being together in a Japanese sports car, but that's not what it's talking about. Being in one accord is being in harmony, in agreement. They're praying, unified in the will of the Lord. And that is God's desire for His people. That we would come together unified, focused on Him, wanting His will, desiring His purposes to be carried out in our lives. But from the midst of those people, in verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And he said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now it's fascinating, but the Word of God presents this betrayal of Judas as something that wasn't accidental or unforeseen, and certainly not something that was beyond God's control. The Lord Jesus knew about the traitor in the midst. He knew about the betrayer. He said in John 6, "Have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He said in John 13, "Ye are clean, but not all of you." This he said because he knew who would betray him, John tells us. And he tells them in all four Gospels, "The hand of the betrayer is here. He's at the table with me." Who's the betrayer, Lord? It's the one to whom I dip the sop and give it to him. So the Lord knew what Judas was doing. What's more than that? The Old Testament scriptures predicted the betrayal of Christ, predicted the traitor. John 13 quotes Psalm 41, I believe it is, verse 9, and talks about, "Mine own familiar friend has lifted up the heel against me." Here Peter is going to cite two other psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. He's going to say, in other words, this betrayal of Christ, what happened to the Lord, was not something that wasn't a part of God's plan. It wasn't that, oh, this is a shame. People messed up and the Lord Jesus was betrayed and he was put to death. Now God's got to go to plan B. No, this was the plan from eternity past that the Lord Jesus would come and die. And God realized that among the hearts of human beings there would be those like Judas Iscariot who would pretend to believe in him or who would want a certain outward association with Christ. But they wouldn't really love the Christ that the Bible presents, Christ as he actually is. And so they would sell him out and betray him. And that's what Judas did, and the Bible predicted it. Peter here says, the scripture had to be fulfilled. Now that tells us a great deal about our Bibles, doesn't it? This isn't just some other book of literature. This is the Word of God, and what God says is going to come to pass. The scripture had to be fulfilled. Now notice the doctrine of inspiration here in verse 16. He says, which the Holy Spirit spoke. Wait a minute. I thought David wrote the Psalms, at least the Psalms he's quoting from. You go back to Psalm 69, the title says a Psalm of David. I haven't checked Psalm 109, but I suspect the title there says a Psalm of David as well. And generally, when people talked about the book of Psalms in the days of the apostles, they would just say, in David, sometimes, as shorthand for the book of Psalms. I thought David said it. But here Peter says, no, the Holy Spirit spoke it. But here he acknowledges David before, by the mouth of David. So who is actually speaking? The Bible is a human book written by men. Written by over 40 different men from all different walks of life, spread out over several millennia. There's no doubt that it is a book of human composition in the sense that men wrote the Bible down. But then, is that all it is? Is this merely a human book? No. It's also a divine book, isn't it? According to 2 Timothy 3:16, it is God-breathed. It is what God has breathed out, what God has said, what God put into the minds of His apostles and His messengers and His prophets through the ages. God spoke exactly what He wanted to say. Now, He did this in a way that He used the personalities and the minds of the people that were doing it. 2 Peter 1 says that holy men of old spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. So at times they may not have even realized, oh, what I'm writing here is the Word of God and it's going to abide for eternity. Sometimes they did. John said at the end of the Revelation, if anybody adds to the prophecies of this book, then you'll get added to you the plagues of this book. If anyone takes away, then your place is going to be taken away of blessing. Don't add to it or take it away. This is the Word of God. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But you know, sometimes these men were writing under inspiration of the Spirit of God, and they themselves didn't even know what they were writing about. The Holy Spirit says in 1 Peter 1, of which salvation the prophets have labored diligently and searched, seeking what manner of time and the Spirit that was in them concerning Christ did signify. So Daniel, at the end of his prophecy, says, Lord, when are these things going to be fulfilled? And the Lord says, sorry, Daniel, shut up the book. It's not for you to know. It's for the people in the time to come. So here we have a very clear indication of the belief of the early church in the inspiration of Scripture. The fact that this is not a merely human book. It is God's word that God used men to speak and to write down. But God did that perfectly in such a way that Peter can say, the Scripture must be fulfilled. There's no doubt about it. There's no error in it. It's the infallible word of God. So he says the Scripture must be fulfilled concerning Judas. Now, speaking of Judas, verse 17 describes him. It says, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Think of the privilege that sentence indicates. To be numbered among the 12. Not just a Christian. Not even just a disciple, a follower of the Lord. But he was among that esteemed and privileged group of men called the 12. The ones who got to company with the Lord Jesus and go with him everywhere. To hear the Lord Jesus up close and personal. To be ear witnesses, as it were, to every sermon the Lord gave. To be eyewitnesses of every miracle that he performed. To even participate and share in them. To be passing out the loaves and fishes at the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000. To be sent out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And to be given power to cast out demons and do signs and wonders. All of these things were Judas's. And yet he was never saved. Yet he never came to the Lord Jesus in repentance and said, Lord, I am a sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, save me. Lord, I need you to change my heart. He never did that. And so he got as close to the Lord Jesus Christ physically and probably emotionally too as a human being can get. And yet he never knew him. It reminds me of what the Lord Jesus talked about in Matthew 25 when he speaks about the judgment. He said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord. Now, when you repeat a name in Scripture, that's an expression of affection and of deep emotion. Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons and heal the sick and all these other things? And what does the Lord say to them? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. That was Judas's experience too. This man purchased a field, says Peter. And it's rather ironic language. Judas thought by betraying the Lord that he was somehow going to line his pockets and be materially enriched. Well, Peter says he bought a field. Not the sort of real estate you want to invest in, though. Because he bought a field, and when he had bought the field with the wages of iniquity, falling headlong, he burst open in the middle. And all his entrails gushed out. That's a rather ugly picture, isn't it? Now, the Gospels tell us that Judas went out and hanged himself. And it seems to be that whether he hung himself from a tree or wherever, somehow his bloated body eventually fell down, and all of this, all the entrails and so forth, gushed out. It was a terrible, ignominious way to die. To the Jew, that was accursed. Sort of death. And to that day, the people were calling Judas's field not prime territory, not, ooh, I wish I had that lot. That field was called the field of blood. You remember that the high priests, when they took up the silver after Judas threw it down, they said, we can't put it in the treasury because it's the price of blood. Oh, how circumspect of them. They didn't mind betraying Jesus Christ to death and delivering him up to a death that he didn't deserve. But they were very sanctimonious about what they did with the money in the temple. Anyway, they took that money, and with it they bought a field to bury strangers in. Well, so sad. Judas was going to be an eternal stranger to God. And that's all his wages of iniquity got for him. It became known, verse 19 says, to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. That's Psalm 69. And let another take his office, or literally the word is overseership. It's from the same word where we get overseer, one of the terms for elders in the New Testament. So we have here Peter recounting what happened historically. Judas purchased this field with the wages of iniquity. That's what happened to Judas. But here's what the scriptures say would happen. You see, Judas thought he was doing all of this according to his own will and purposes. But God turned it to do exactly what the scripture had said would be done. But the Psalms not only spoke about the betrayal and the fall of the betrayer, it spoke about the replacement of the witness. Because you remember the Lord Jesus when the apostles said to him, Lord, we've left all to follow you. What are we going to get? The Lord said, you're going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the tribes of Israel. There weren't going to be merely 11 apostles. Now, there are some people that take the view, good Bible students, that take the view that what the apostles are about to do in selecting a 12th was wrong. But I would just point out, they say that because, incidentally, they think that Saul of Tarsus, later to be called Paul, was going to be the 12th apostle. But you'll notice the Word of God doesn't bear that out. Number one, Luke says nothing negative about what they do here in chapter 1. There's no censure from Luke or from the Lord for what they do. Number two, in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is talking about the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord, he says he appeared to the 12, and then he appeared also unto me, who am the least of all the apostles and am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. So Paul makes a distinction between himself and the 12. The 12 had one ministry from the Lord. He had another. According to Galatians 2, he says when he went up and had his meeting with Peter and James and those others, that they gave him the right hand of fellowship. They saw that the gospel of the circumcision had been committed to Peter and those, and the gospel of the uncircumcision had been committed to Paul. And so they were all apostles, but the Lord had different ministries for them to do. And so there was going to be another selected to replace Judas Iscariot in his overseership. Therefore, he says, verse 21, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Notice here again the emphasis on evidence. This wasn't going to be hearsay. This wasn't going to be merely the spread of some new teachings. The men who were going to be the first proclaimers and witnesses to this fact were going to be personal witnesses to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. They were going to be intimately familiar with all that Jesus had begun to do and teach, starting with the baptism of John. Why there? Well, that's because that's where the public ministry of Christ began. And they would have been men who were there who had witnessed that great event of the Lord Jesus being baptized in the Jordan River, identifying with his people and committing himself to the work which his Father had given him to do. But now, not only those who were there at the beginning of the ministry of Christ, but those who were there all along, witnessed what the Lord Jesus did, heard what he said, and now we're eyewitnesses of the resurrection as well. Now notice the emphasis in the book of Acts on resurrection, because every public sermon in Acts is going to deal with the resurrection. The one exception is Acts chapter 7, that masterful sermon of Stephen. And the only reason he doesn't get to the resurrection is they interrupt him, rude audience that they were, and they took him out and stoned him. So we won't fault Brother Stephen for not getting to the resurrection. But the resurrection is there in Acts 7, isn't it? Because when Stephen kneels down, he sees the risen Christ waiting to receive him. So even there, the truth is brought out. It was a strong truth. It is the central truth of Christianity. 1 Corinthians 15 basically says, if there's no resurrection, there's no gospel. We're of all men most miserable. So they proposed two candidates, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. I'm so glad the latter wins out, because his name's much shorter. But anyway, that's just the preacher's preference. You'll notice what happens in verse 24. They don't just say, now let's go down people's resume and see who's the most qualified, or let's see who's the most popular. Let's take a vote. Who should we have as our next apostle? No, none of that. They prayed, verse 24 says, and they said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. That's a very important verse. Because they knew what it was to have an apostle in the midst who was false. None of them knew that Judas Iscariot was a traitor until he had betrayed the Lord. Even when the Lord marked him out and identified, they still thought he was leaving to go buy something for the feast or to give something to the poor. None of them jumped up and said, I knew it was Judas all the time. They knew that they couldn't read the hearts of men. But they pray to the God who can. And they say, Lord, you know the hearts of men, and which one have you chosen, Lord? Because this isn't a question of apostolic succession, of us conferring authority on a man by our own wisdom and power. This is us recognizing the man whom you've chosen, Lord. And so they cast lots here. First, they describe his work, incidentally, verse 25, to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. What a horrible place that was. To go into eternal perdition, lostness, and hell. But he describes it here as a ministry. It's a service, is what that word means. And an apostleship, that is a word which means one who is sent away on a mission or with a particular message. And so now this one's being selected to join with them in the ministry and apostleship. And they cast their lots, verse 26 says, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So the 11 once more become 12, and chapter 2 is going to tell us about the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower them to begin their work of witness. And we'll pick up with that, Lord willing, the next time we're here. Father, we thank Thee for the accuracy of Thy Word, for the proof that's in it. Father, our faith doesn't rest on cunningly devised fables, but we have the more sure word of prophecy. We're thankful, Father, for the accuracy of Thy Word, that we can say, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. And we're thankful, Father, that we can say, our faith stands on the Word of God, which is true, a reflection of the living Word, the Lord Jesus, and a reflection of Thy mind. And we pray, Father, that we'd be obedient unto it. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask. Amen.